or the city, like Jerusalem, was also up on a hill. They were all up on hills, and why? You can't besiege them, right? You can't put ladders on there that'll hold up against them and that sort of thing. Also, what they found in excavating Jericho is that they found pots full of grain. And the harvest in that part of the world is in the spring. And this is happening shortly after the Passover, which is in the spring. Remember, they crossed over the Jericho, or they crossed over the Jordan right in the face of Jericho. So they were going right towards it. And was it a long besiegement if there was grain left in the pots? No, it should have been a short besieging. How long was Jericho sieged in the biblical account? A week. A week. And what is this that Jericho is falling on the seventh day? Sounds like the Sabbath. You're supposed to rest on that day. It's the Lord's work.
Pastor, have you ever figured out how far it is to walk around the city?
Yes, Tony, they do, because they have excavated it, but I don't have it on the top of my mind how big it was.
Bear in mind that on the seventh day they had to...
But that's a great question. How long did it take? Yeah. And what is the attitude of the people in Jericho towards the Israelites? Why are they afraid? Because they have heard what God has done in their midst, right? They have heard. And it has put fear even into the hearts of the secular kings. So, understand, who defeated Jericho? God or the Israelites? God did. And the question is, look on your margin here. God gave marching orders. What is the role of the marching and the blowing of horns in the conquering of Jericho? Would it have happened without their marching around the city and blowing the horns?
No, not. Doesn't it just show faith in God's word?
Would it have happened without that?
Because God's will is always done with or without our prayers.
Yes. But who is he giving Jericho and the land to? He's giving it to his chosen people, the faithful. Why did, from the sermon this morning, why did God send the children of Israel into Babylon? Because of their unfaithfulness. So I guess what we're getting at is, what is the role of their marching and blowing the horns? What is it a sign of? Faith. And we've been trying to etch into our minds that faith is always a secondary thing. What is the primary thing? The word. And so what is it that's marching around and blowing the horns? It's the children of Israel. But what in the children of Israel is marching around and blowing the horns? The word of God, or God himself. Understand that? So God is animating his people with his word. Would they have marched and blown the horn without the word of God? Certainly not. Who would have thought of such a childish thing to do? But God gives them this childish thing. Doesn't this sound like little kids playing army? We're going to go and march around with our fake instruments and our fake guns, and we're going to play army, and we're going to win. But these are the children of God who are animated, who are doing this because they are believers and God's word is living in them. It is a living word. When a believer follows God's word and obeys his commandments, he says, God be praised, right? Not me be praised. God be praised. Why? Because God has commanded me as his child to do this, and I do it not to earn anything but to please my heavenly Father. So I act out his will because I am my Father's son or daughter. And I do what my father says. So understand this. Again, this is so basic, but it is so important that we are united with God by his word. Adam and Eve were united with God when he gave them those words. This is the tree of life. Those were God's words. And they would come to faith, and that word of God would live in them as they would regard that tree of life as different than any other tree. And the other tree was also embraced by God's word, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those weren't human words, but God's words. And when those words lived within them, and they believed what God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, God's word lived in them, in that they would not want to do evil and die, but live by abstaining from eating the tree. How did the devil get them away from God? He stole God's word from their hearts and replaced it with his own. Eat it and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. What God says is evil is good. Do it. So the word, everything depends on the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The way you treat God's word is how you treat God. Oh, I avoid God's word at all times. Oh, I avoid God at all times. I love God's word. I love God. I treasure and value the word of God. I treasure and value God. That's the diagnostic. Who is a child of God? Someone who listens to his or her father's voice. Listens and heeds. We have a group of people here whom God has given, they have been given their attention to God. God has taken their attention, and he's done it in dramatic ways. Cross over dry land and the River Jordan. March around like little kids, and I'll make the walls fall down, and the city will be yours. And as children of God, they believe him. Reason says it can't happen. Reason says this is ridiculous. Reason is saying we're making a mockery of ourselves. Faith says, I will do it, and God will give me what he promises. God would not lie to me. Second question here is, how is this, quote, sacramental? I guess I'm comparing the role of the Israelites in the destruction of Jericho to the role of bread and wine in the Holy Sacrament. What are we promised in the Holy Sacrament? Forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Isn't it childish to think that eating a little bit of bread and drinking a little wine is going to give you such great things? Reason says it cannot be so. Now, could you have those things in the sacrament if we substituted Coca-Cola and crackers instead of bread and wine? No, because the word tells us, do this. And what's the this that he did? Bread and wine. And with that, we follow his command as the children of Israel marched around. Why do we eat and drink the sacrament? Because he commanded us to take, eat, take, drink. And what does he promise? Given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And where there is forgiveness of sins, there is life and salvation. Reason says it's ridiculous that bread and wine should give us the body and blood of Christ or the forgiveness of sins. But God's word says it's true. And his children say, I don't understand how it can be, but I believe my Father and he can do anything.
Is it sacramental in the example of them accepting that challenge that if you walk around this Jericho seven times?
It is sacramental. The point of, thanks for asking, Tony. The point that I'm making here is that when God acts towards us, he does it in ways that we would not think of or regard as being capable. How can water bring about a second birth? How can water, in a few words, bring about a second birth and save us from hell? But that connected in the promise of Christ that we're baptized into Christ's death and resurrection gives us something to believe. It is not simple water only, but it is water connected with God's word and comprehended in his command. Now, could he give us the second birth of water in the Spirit if we didn't use water? No, because he has commanded us in the word baptized to use water. And we would prove ourselves as unbelievers, as capable advisors to God. You shouldn't use water. Let's use rose water. We would show ourselves not to be children of God, but commanders of God and super gods who can tell God what he ought to do. And that's, you might pretend you're a child of God when you say that, but you're really a child of the devil when you do that. Yes?
Yes. You brought up the red streak on the wall and the red streak on Christ's body. And I think that, to me, in a sense, it's also sacramental because it points to Christ's death and then resurrection. He says, this temple you shall destroy, like Jericho was destroyed, and then it shall rise again, which, of course, that didn't happen in Jericho because it was still a promise. But Christ rose again, and we celebrate that in the Eucharist.
And so Christ is the greater Jerusalem and the greater temple, right? Right. Anything else? You're thinking? Look like... Go ahead. All right. Let's move on. We're skipping a few chapters now. If we went into some of the things that we're skipping here, we would get into a story I've been aching to share with you, but it's omitted. But the sin of Achan, the fellow who stole some of the goodies from one of the towns that they had conquered, and this is one where the ground opens up and destroys Achan and his family for his disobedience to God. And what do stories like that tell us about God? Yeah, he's not one to be trifled with, right? He is forgiving, which means he will forgive us our transgressions. But he's not someone to be taken advantage with or to trifle with. We should obey what he says with a good heart, knowing that he knows better than ourselves. And not push the limits, right? You know, that's what kids do to their parents. They sort of push the limits to find out how far they can get. And parents are good at dropping the wall and saying, this far and no further, as God is quoted as saying in the Old Testament. So God is forgiving, but he is also just and not one to be trifled with. This is why Luther says we should fear and love God. For the sake of our sins, we can lose him. We can make God do what he doesn't want to do, punish us. Just as a parent never wants to punish their children, but their children sometimes force the issue, and they have to for the sake of the children and for the sake of the household. Anything else about Joshua and Jericho? Maybe someone remembers some other parts of that movie and the archaeological data. It was a very interesting movie. So, moving on to chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And so Gibeon is a town that Israel has already conquered. There's another fantastic story here about the Gibeonites who trick the Israelites. And they act as if they have traveled a long way, and they bring moldy bread into their presence as if they'd been on a long journey. And they make a treaty with them as if they were from a far-off land, And then Israel learns that they're not from a far off land, but from Canaan. But once they've made a treaty with them, they can't take it back. And so Gibeon is cursed to be a servant of Israel from then on. So a lot of interesting stories. But should the children of Israel have made a treaty with the Gibeonites? No, God had commanded them to wipe them out. And Canaanites living in the Holy Land that were allowed to remain are going to be a temptation and a thorn in their side for throughout their history, because they will not worship the true God but keep their idols. And they will be a temptation at all times for the true worship of God to defect to idolatry. And why? Because their music had a beat. No, they had attractive worship. The devil has his music too. The devil has his wonders and his glory too. False religions have an appeal, but it's a lying appeal. Should you mess around with foreign religions? How about false Christianity? Should you mess around with that? And I'm choosing my words carefully. Don't mess around with it. Should you study Catholicism? By all means, study it. Should you study Calvinism and, you know, the Protestant religions? That's fine to study them. But study them from the aspect that they hold some error. And I want to know what their error is so I can warn people about it and not fall into it myself. And where there is error in Christianity, what is it an error against? How can you identify it? The word. And again, that requires you to know the true word, right? You won't know the counterfeit unless you know the real thing. Pastor Zwanitzer used to always like to say, you know how the FBI agents and the guys that are with the Treasury looking for a counterfeit money, you know what they do in order to study and learn counterfeit money. They handle the real thing a lot. And then when they handle the false things, it doesn't feel quite right. It doesn't look quite right. And when you watch a heterodox preacher on TV, I've heard people say, oh, they're really good and they preach just like you. And it's a backhanded compliment, so I'm not mean to the people or anything. But I would rather hear what Nancy's mom said. I remember visiting Nancy Howard's mom over at Marquette House before she passed, and I went into her place and she said, do you ever listen to Joel Osteen? And I said, yeah. And she said, it's just terrible. And I went, But again, it's not that we're trying to beat up or say we're better than anyone else, but it's really good when a Christian recognizes errors that are out there in Christianity. Not again that we take a prideful stance, oh, I'm better than they are because I've got the truth and they don't. But that we are warned against the poison of lies that takes us away from God. And maybe we're even then equipped with God's word to help someone who's in that error, right? An aptly spoken word of God. And none of us does this well. This is why we fail a lot when we try to witness. But after a while, sometimes God grants it that the Holy Spirit gives you just that word that you need to correct that error. And then you find out whether you're maybe listening to a hardened sinner who won't listen to God's word, or a child of God who says, oh, I never thought of that way before. And then the word of God has a foothold that they're bothered by the error and can come to the truth then. So again, we're all looking into the word of God. So you've got all of these Canaanite kings that are gathering up against God's army here in Gibeon. And again, what does that say about the church's position in the world? What will the church always look like in the world?
Outcast.
Outnumbered, right? And outcast, that's right. The world will find reasons to have treaties. these five kings probably warred against each other every once in a while. They were in their own kingdoms and loved their own kingdoms the most and probably had some warfare in between themselves. But when God's people show up, they all unite around them and against them. Isn't this what happened with Jesus in Jerusalem? Herod and Pilate weren't friends until Jesus came up, and then all of a sudden, Herod and Pilate, who were enemies before, become friends. Why? Because they're united against the truth. Understand this in our own media. Any minority group that is persecuted, they'll all complain against it, but Christians are being slaughtered by the thousands in Africa and the Middle East, and are you ever going to hear about it? No. Because the media joins with people they don't normally like. They defend the Muslims now, right? You can't speak ill of Muslims or you're slandering all Muslims. But they're the ones killing all the Christians. And if you stand up and say it, you're an Islamophobe, is that the word?
Hate speech.
All right, but again, Jesus' words in the Revelation, right? Armageddon, the final battle that it talks about in the Revelation, is all the nations gathered around the church. Everyone heaped up against it. And is that the description of the end of the world that Jesus gives? Absolutely. That the church would be like a dead body that the carrion, you know, the predator eagles are gathering around to pick their bones. The church may look weaker and weaker to the world, and the more it looks like that, understand the end time is coming, and you better cling harder and faster to it when you see it going badly for the church. Because that's what the devil says is going to, or God says is going to happen under the devil's plan to the church. Moving on then. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So what is the Lord saying? Yeah, and I think from the Lord's words, we're going to see the omniscience of the Lord and the X-ray vision of God. He's looking into Joshua's heart, and what is he seeing? Fear. Do you ever feel afraid when you see Christianity losing ground in America? I do. And what does God say to us? Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. Why are we afraid? It's because of our reason. We are outnumbered. We are outmanned. The wisdom and the college degrees of those who are against it is greater than the wisdom we possess, the worldly wisdom we possess, and the college degrees that we have. They're all stacked up against us, and by reason we can't win. But why should we fear not? Because God is with us and not with them. And if we are foolish, God says in 1 Corinthians 2 that he uses the foolish in this world to put to shame the wise. Because is it the stupid, dumb Christians following God's word or the powerful, worldly people in the end that will stand victorious and stand at God's right hand with his approval? The Christians. And the wise of this world will be revealed as fools, because they disdained and diminished the word of God. That's justice. A person that diminishes or despises the word of God in the end becomes diminished and despised by God. That's justice. The just reward. The equal and opposite reaction to an evil deed is justice. They want to put God to death, and what do they earn by that? Death. God says, "I'm rubber, you're glue. Everything you say bounces off me and sticks to you." All right. I'm sorry if that was sacrilegious. But in effect. In effect. Yeah, that's the kindergarten version of that lesson. That's right. Yeah, it's found in Maccabees. Going on to verse 11 then. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstorms than the children of Israel killed with the sword. So who's fighting in this account of the vanquishing of the five kings? Who's fighting? God and the children of Israel, right? They're also wielding the sword and battling in a battle. But when they are fighting, who is winning the battle for them? God. The word of God, right? Because they are fighting for the word of God. Now, we sort of, in our opening prayer or hymn today, we talked about wielding the sword. What does St. Paul call the word of God? The sword of the Spirit, right? That's the offensive weapon. That is the sharp two-edged sword that divides bone and sinew, that penetrates into the heart of man and separates sin from God's creation. It identifies that sin and like a cancer, takes it out through the grace of Jesus Christ. But it's a deep sword, and it has to go all the way to the heart, because our sin and our decay, our cancer, goes deep all the way into our heart. And the Word of God must do that. So it's the Word that fights, and it's the Word that finally wins. Verse 12. Then, and we have the note in the margin there. God contends with and for his people, and this is the jihad. We have holy war in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, they actually picked up the sword. Do we pick up the sword in God's name in the New Testament? No. We turn the other cheek. Is there any servant of God that does wield the sword, life and death authority, in temporal matters here in the New Testament? The one that wields the sword to punish evil and to reward good. Someone look up Romans 13 for us. Juliana?
God gives the sword to the government.
Yeah, God gives the sword of authority for life and death to the government. St. Paul says in Romans 13 that the secular government is God's servant to reward that which is good and to punish that which is evil. And so he says, if you don't want to fear the government, do what is good and not what is evil. Honor the government. And when he's writing to the Romans, what government is he talking about? The Roman government that put Jesus to death. Obey them. Yield to their authority. So the state has the authority of life and death. What does the church have authority over?
Eternity.
So when I have the lead foot and I get a speeding ticket, do I have to pay the ticket, even though I'm a Christian? Yeah, unless I'm going to be put into jail or something. So I obey the government and honor it. Now, if I have the speeding ticket, did I also sin? Against which commandment?
Thou shalt not speed.
Thou shalt not add nor subtract. The fourth commandment. I have not honored the authority, right, that is over me. So it's the fourth commandment, right? So when I come to the church, does my speeding ticket have any impact on me? Sure. Yeah, I say I, a poor, miserable sinner, and I'm made more miserable because I got to pay the $100 ticket. I'm really miserable. And when I come confess that sin to my pastor in the church, does he punish me further? What does he give me for my sin? Forgiveness. And that's the way it's supposed to work. The church gives to penitent sinners forgiveness. And what does the church give to impenitent sinners? A warning. Without Christ, you will die in your sin. Repent of your sin and be forgiven in Christ. So it seems like a lesser authority. I can't take someone's job to threaten them. I can't take their life to threaten them. But it's a greater threat. If you want to keep your sin, you won't have the gospel and you will go to hell. And so the church's authority is to forgive sins and to open and to close the gates of heaven. To the world, it doesn't seem like anything. To the Christian, it means everything. I don't want to lose it. If the church warns me that I am sinning, I must repent and thank the church because she loves me enough to turn me away from my sin. Right? Okay. Verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel. So the Lord is speaking publicly. Stand still over Sun, S-U-N, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So God took possession of nature and did a stupendous miracle and had the sun stand still in the sky. In other words, he froze the universe for about a day to give time for the children of Israel to win in their battle. Now, some Christians have claimed that there is a hiccup in astrology that's about a day long that some people trace back to this. And I don't have it firmly enough in mind to give you the details of that, but
they call it daylight
savings. In America we celebrate daylight savings time. But again, what does this mean? Again, what is God tying together here? The God who fights for his people with the word is the same God who created the world by his word. And his word created and preserves all things to this day. So that if God wants the universe to stand still for a day, he is well able to do it. And our minds reel as scientists. How can this be? We're traveling at thousands and thousands of miles per hour through space. If all of a sudden everything stopped, wouldn't we all go flying off with momentum? Well, it's a juvenile question compared to what God can do. It's a childish question compared to what God can do. Okay, we're almost through. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And why? Why does he wipe out all of these troops, all of this culture and people? Yes, to keep his people pure. And people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament was a nasty, mean, cruel God. That's the heresy of an ancient named Marcion, who said the God of the Old Testament was evil. And the God of the New Testament was good because he talks about forgiveness. But God is doing this for the sake of his people. If his people would be distributed into all of the people and would not have their own identity and their own place, then God could not fulfill his promise that it would be from the seed of Abraham, from Abraham's family. It had to be that way. And God is not any meaner to those people that died than he is to anyone else. Because every sinner dies. Sooner or later and in God's hands.
So is
Well, there's going to be pockets. There's going to be pockets in there that are left, and they're going to be the problem ones. But eventually, the whole land of Israel, as you see it in the back of your Bibles and the maps, it will all be conquered ultimately and belong to them in the 12 tribes. Okay? But there will be pockets of foreigners that are in there. God be praised and God bless you this week, and we'll see you next week.